Let's open our Bibles up to the second epistle to Timothy and open with a prayer. Lord, it sure is good to be here tonight, to gather in your name and to learn of you. It sure is good to see my brothers and sisters in Christ who also hunger to know you more and to walk with you closer. And that's really why we get together tonight, Lord, is not just to do a Bible study, but to really have your word penetrate our hearts. And we want to open ourselves up to receive what you have for us tonight. We pray that as you do that, Lord, that you would cleanse us, wash us by your word, and cleanse us. We want to be vessels that you can use to take your word and shine it all about. And we know, Lord, that in order for you to use a vessel, it needs to be a clean vessel. And we just want to be that in your hands. So we ask, Father, that you would search us tonight and by your word and by your Holy Spirit, know us, Lord, and show us the things that need to change in our lives. And Lord, deal with our attitudes and deal with the things that we have out of whack in our relationship with you or our relationship with our fellow man. We just give you full rein tonight, Lord, to teach us. We want to be your disciples, your learners tonight. So have your way as we dig into Paul's second letter to Timothy here and teach us and guide us into all truth, I pray. We give you our full attention now, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we gather before you. Just pray that you'd be glorified here tonight. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. There is a handout there, and on the handout, there's a little outliner, a calendar, so to speak. It says the following is an approximate calendar of events, which will orient us to the position that the second epistle to Timothy occupied in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this epistle around A.D. 67. But then as you look down there, it shows a kind of a calendar of events. It says A.D. 58, Paul was apparently arrested in Jerusalem. A.D. 61, this is the approximate time that Paul arrived in Rome, and he'd spent these 3 years in prison, going from one trial to another before different Roman rulers. A.D. 61 through 63, Paul underwent his first Roman imprisonment. We don't have this recorded in the book of Acts, which breaks off at the very beginning of Paul's first Roman imprisonment. 64 to 67, Paul was released from prison, and during this period he covered a great deal of territory. It was during this time that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus from Macedonia. And then A.D. 67, Paul was arrested again. In 68, he was beheaded in Rome. But before his death, he wrote 2 Timothy. So something that's always been really intriguing to me is someone's final communication before they die. And Paul was well aware that there was a death sentence hanging over his head while he was imprisoned. So this epistle is very significant. It's very personal. The Word of God is emphasized here almost more than in any other of Paul's epistles. It's really interesting as we get into this. Now, there's two verses that kind of set the tone for Paul's second letter to Timothy, and I would like to just look those up. If someone would find for me 2 Timothy 2:15, and if someone would find for me 2 Timothy 4:2, and we're going to start with 2 Timothy 2:15, and somebody want to read that real loud?
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of that truth.
Okay. He's talking about studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think one of the reasons why we always stop to pray when we're going to do a Bible study like this is because we want to handle God's word truthfully and honestly. And it sure is easy to mishandle God's word or wrongly divide his word. One thing you might want to consider is, you know, you've heard me talk about how important reading verses of Scripture in their context, not just of the paragraph, but of the chapter and of the book and what place the book plays in all of Scripture. Wrongly dividing the truth, a good example of that would be just pulling a verse out of its context and it'll say something totally different than what it says in its context. So, anyway, Paul exhorts us to study. And then 2 Timothy 4:2. You want to read that one, John?
Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine.
These two verses really set the tone for Paul's second letter to Timothy. He really emphasizes being a workman. And being truthful and honest as we handle God's word. And that's one of the prayers of my heart before any study that we do, is just that that God's word would go out in truth, and that His Holy Spirit would lead and guide us into all truth. So as we start this second epistle to Timothy tonight, we just keep those things in mind. Verse 1 of chapter 1. In the introduction here, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Kind of a little different introduction than the first letter to Timothy. Remember the first introduction that he had in his first letter? He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. And we know that the commands of God bring about the will of God when we're in obedience to them. But he says, by the commands of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. Now in this second letter, he's talking about the will of God, being in the will of God. We know that an apostle is one who is commissioned by Christ with the authority to bring the good news or the gospel. So Paul starts out this epistle again talking about his authority as an apostle. And then he talks about according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. You know, there's a promise that when we have faith in Christ Jesus, when we trust Him as Savior, as Messiah, there's a promise of eternal life. And it's for all who will put their faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I'm writing this letter. First of all, I have the authority to do this. It's by the will of God that I'm doing this. But I'm doing it according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and I'm thinking, you know, what a promise it is. Think about somebody making you a promise for a second. The measure of faith that you put in somebody's promise is in direct correlation to who it is that's making the promise, wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. If somebody comes up to you and makes a promise to you that's into keeping promises, and you know that, well, then you trust them. And you say, well, I believe that. You promised that? I believe that. But if that person is a scoundrel or a cheat or a liar and they make you a promise, you hear a guy say, my word is my bond. And you're thinking, yeah, junk bonds, you know. But here, you think about who's making this promise and whose promise this is. He says this is the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. In this case, it's Christ Jesus. Who's making the promise? It's His death on the cross that paid the price for our sins, and our faith is in Him, right?
Titus 1:2 speaks of it.
Go ahead and read that, Titus 1:2.
In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began.
Isn't that cool?
It's interesting you read that, because I was thinking all day, if we can get a handle on that, that God cannot lie, it changes our whole perspective on what He has already promised in His Word for those who will believe.
So this promise that comes by Christ Jesus, like you said, it's Christ Jesus who was faithful even unto death, even the death of a criminal, even the death on a cross, when He wasn't a criminal, but He paid the price. And so I'm thinking, what a promise this is. Then He says to Timothy, my dear son. Now, we're going to see a lot of examples of people of faith or how to be a person of faith. And we're going to see a lot of analogies in this two chapters that we're studying tonight. In fact, Paul opens up the second chapter by saying, you then, my son. He calls Timothy his son. Now, we know that Timothy was not Paul's physical son, you know, but we do know that according to Paul's writings, that he was his son in the faith. He was born again, you know, and received Jesus under, first of all, he goes on to say here, he came up in a Christian home, but then he grew under Paul's teaching and traveling with Paul. And so Paul loves Timothy like a son. He says to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, you might think of in terms of our salvation. Mercy, you might think of in terms of God withholding judgment. You know, the judgment that the wicked will receive for the believer is totally different, because Jesus took our judgment. He took our punishment on the cross at Calvary. So he says, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What an awesome way to open a letter to anybody. Now he encourages Timothy here to be faithful. Listen to this, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Again, Paul was a man of prayer. Obviously, he loved Timothy. He says, every time I go to prayer, I remember you before the Lord, and I thank the Lord for you. That's pretty touching. He says, recalling your tears, I long to see you. I started wondering if those were the tears that maybe Timothy shed when Paul went to Macedonia and they parted ways. I said to the brothers when I was leaving India, you know, I mean, here I spent only 7 days with these guys, and I felt like I'd known them all my life. I said, you know what? I know a little bit of how the Apostle Paul felt when he was leaving Ephesus. And they knelt down to pray there on the shore, and they wept because they had to part ways. And Paul didn't know if he was ever going to see them again. And same way with when I left these guys, you know, in Chandigarh. I don't know that I'll ever see him again. But he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. What a neat thing that Timothy grew up in a home where there were believers passing down the truth to the children, grandmothers and mothers who pass on God's word and His truth. And as a dad, you know, I think about that with my kids. I want to get them into the word. I want to teach them the ways of the Lord. I want to see that they're from the time they're able to understand a word that they know about following Jesus. And this is really cool. Now Timothy's dad was Greek, and the scriptures don't clearly one way or another tell us whether or not he was a believer. We know that he was a Greek, but we don't know whether he was a Greek believer or whether he was an unbeliever. But here, Paul points out his grandmother and his mother, and he says, "And I am persuaded now lives in you also." This faith was alive in Timothy. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into a flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now, there's a couple of things I want to touch on. First of all, this indicates to me that the gifts that God gives us are not necessarily fully developed when he gives them to us. Because Paul is telling Timothy here to fan into a flame. It's the idea that there's just a little ember and it's glowing. But it's a gift of God. But give it a little oxygen. Fan it. Get it going. I want to see a flame there, not just a little glowing ember. I want to see, you know. So develop those gifts. And gifts from God are developed by using them.
I was just going to say, can you use the word exercise?
Yes. Exactly. Exercise the gifts. Now that conjures up some pretty weird things you see on a treadmill, you know, exercising these. But the idea here is speaking of using or developing these gifts that God has given you. And how do you do that? You use them. I think about the talents that Jesus spoke of, the parable of the talents. It was the servants that used their talents that the master was pleased with. It was only the one that buried his talent that he was angry with, and he called him a slothful servant.
Would this also kind of point out that Lois and Eunice accepted Jesus as Messiah before even Paul came on the scene, that they would have possibly got it in his, by the other apostles or by...
That could be, sure. The fact that he grew up in a home with his grandmother and his mother who were believers, sure, sure. And then he talks about which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul's talking about the ordination and the prayer. In fact, we saw that in his first letter when he talked about the elders, you know, praying for him, prophesying. There was a prophecy about a gift. And the idea is when we pray for one another and we lay hands on one another, I think of years ago when I first got together with my pastor in Hancock and began to tell him about how the Lord was putting this ministry on my heart. And he said, you know, we prayed together. We would just kneel before the altar, and we just, you know, for weeks. I mean, it was about 6 weeks we prayed about me going out to Calvary Chapel and studying under Pastor Steve Morris. And this Pastor Mark Haynes from Hancock was praying with me. And one day, after we got up off our knees and we were sitting in the office and we were just talking, Mark said, you know, he said, once I get past the sorrow of you guys leaving here, he says, I realize that this is God's hand on your life. I mean, he says, I recognize the call on your life. And so he says, well, what I would like to do is I'd like to have a commissioning service for you and your family. And we would like to get the congregation together and lay hands on you and send you out to do God's work. Now, I'm thinking, wow, this is pretty cool, you know, because... even at that time, as young a believer as I was, I'm thinking, I've never seen that. I've never seen that before, except in the Bible. You know, I've seen it in Scripture. But I've never seen a pastor recognize God's calling from his life, lay hands on him, and send him out. Although it's very scriptural. Generally, when somebody leaves a church, they're leaving a church either because they're disgruntled or they're dissatisfied or there's another church down the block that's got what they're looking for, or they're moving geographically and they're no longer going to be there, in which case it may be a sorrowful thing. But he said, once I get by the sorrow of you guys leaving, I know this is of the Lord. So they had a commissioning service. And I believe that's what Paul's talking about here to Timothy. When we laid hands on you and prayed for you and sent you out, God has given you a gift, and I want you to exercise that gift or to fan that gift, fan that into a flame. It's not just to be a little glowing ember. I want to see flames here, you know.
But the word accountability keeps coming up in my mind. You were accountable to Pastor and Hancock, and Timothy was accountable to Paul.
Yes, yes. And accountability plays a big role. In fact, the lack of accountability is the downfall of many a minister, not just pulpit ministries, but music ministries and everything else. That's a good point, Mike. So Paul is saying, fan it into a flame. I think it was Moody who said, when a man gets on fire for the Lord, people will come to watch him burn. Paul is saying here, I want you to be on fire for the Lord. He's not talking about, he backed into the candelabra and his robes caught on fire. He's talking about, I want you to have a fervor for God's for the work of the Lord. And so then he says, And I know that this is an encouragement because we see this over and over in Paul's letters to Timothy. He says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear, your Bible might say, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. If you're reading the King James, it may say a sound mind. This reminder to Timothy, I think that Timothy had a problem with timidity. In fact, I remember Gail Irwin, when he was teaching through 1 and 2 Timothy, he called it 1 and 2 Timidity. if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 16 just for a second, just take a left turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 10. He says, in writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. So it indicates, that's an indication that Timothy was timid. Or fearful. Also, if you look at 1 Timothy, let's turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 4. And verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Paul had to constantly urge Timothy, listen, don't be fearful. Now, I don't mean that fear is always a bad thing. Fear can be a good thing. I think what Paul is talking about here, and maybe a better translation would be cowardice. Don't be a coward. Don't be a coward about it. There are things that we need to fear. And for example, the scriptures say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I heard a story not too long ago about a woman at the San Diego Zoo who was taking care of the tigers. And she was by the tiger cage and was showing somebody how tame these tigers were. And she stuck her hand in the cage and was just scratching the head of this tiger, and he's kind of, snuggling up to her and stuff, and she turned around to talk to some people, and he took her arm off, there's a good fear. There are things that we should rightly be afraid of for our own protection, but Paul is saying here to Timothy, he says, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power, spirit of love and of self-discipline. And when we begin to fear things, when the enemy attacks and we begin to fear him, or we begin to fear, you know, what might lie ahead, or what, you know, these things that the Lord says we shouldn't fear, that's where Paul says, listen, that's not of God.
Well, another thing is the way Paul is talking. Because he calls Timothy his son, so we know he's way younger than what the disciples would have been. His timidity might have been from the fact that the older ones were continually looking down at him because they felt he didn't know what they did.
Right.
But an interesting thing, though, when you look at the book of Titus, he never talks about Titus to be... not to be fearful. So
right.
Titus had a different character.
Right. Yeah, I really think that this was a deal with Timothy's emotions. He's saying, don't just go with your emotions. Trust the Lord. Your emotions can control your life if you let them. And Paul is saying, listen, you know, you can let your emotions control your life, or we can live the victorious Christian life, understanding that God has given us a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of self-discipline, or a sound mind. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now it starts coming into its context and coming into its own. But join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and his grace. Now, this kind of clears things up about that spirit of timidity or that fear. What is it that we fear? You know, do we fear being ridiculed? Do we fear being disagreed with? Do we fear persecution? Do we fear, you know, what is it that we fear? And Paul is saying, set it aside. Don't worry about suffering for the gospel. And then he begins to talk about God's purpose and his grace. God has a purpose and a plan, and it says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, Paul, who's sitting in prison under with a death sentence hanging over his head, we know that he's not talking about God doing away with physical death. He's talking about God doing away with spiritual death. And so there's a different meaning here when he talks about Christ Jesus who has destroyed death. That's a different meaning to Christians. You see, because eternal death or spiritual death to the Christian, we know what that means. That means eternal separation from God. He's not talking about the physical death here. He's saying that Jesus, who has destroyed death, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, the focus of this entire letter, as with all of Paul's letters to the churches, but in specifically to these letters, these pastoral letters, Paul is saying it's about the gospel. It's about the good news that Jesus Christ paid the price at Calvary. So, yes, John.
But as I'm listening to that, I'm hearing that as someone who is fearful, who would be afraid of persecution, this is a great hope. Because now your focus is no longer on the physical life.
Right.
Your focus is on the gospel of Jesus Christ, bringing eternal life not only to yourself but to all who hear that word.
Right. That's right. And Paul is focusing, as we get on here, you'll see that he's focusing on that day. He keeps talking about that day, speaking of the day of judgment, speaking of our eternity. You know, so there's more to this life than just living and dying. There's more to this life than what meets the eye. And so Paul is convincing Timothy here of the immortality, and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And, verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed an herald and an apostle and a teacher. So when you think of a herald, you can think of one who's been given the authority to make a proclamation.
Herald is hark the herald.
Right, right. They're proclaiming.
A preacher.
Right. Apostle, again, one who's been commissioned with the authority to bring the gospel. And a teacher. I am so glad and so thankful that God has preserved Paul's writings for us, because there's so many things that Paul taught and set straight by the Holy Spirit inspiring him and him teaching. And I'm so thankful for teachers that I've sat under that were not interested so much in their opinions being heard as they were the Word of God being heard. I think that's what's important, and that's important to all of us. As God calls us to teach those who sit under us, we need to point to His Word and stick to the simplicity of the gospel. But He's talking about being an apostle, a herald, a teacher, and that's why I'm suffering as I am. He knows He's in prison for the gospel. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him for that day. Again, He's looking to eternity. He's laying up His treasure in heaven. He's not trying to build His little kingdom here on earth. He's not interested in that. Interested in eternity.
Do you know that verse 12 is actually a song?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's cool.
It is.
If Paul had anything to go with, it was prison ministry.
Yeah. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Sound doctrine. I love the term that Francis Schaeffer coined in a lot of his writings. He calls it true truth. You think about truth and you just go, well, it's true. And when he says true truth, he's emphasizing this is it. This is the real thing. But you might think of sound teaching or sound doctrine as building us up in the faith. You know, the scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's that sound, solid teaching, that sound doctrine that builds us up in the faith. It protects us against corrupt influences. If you're in God's Word and you know God's Word, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. In other words, they know my word, they obey me. If you're in God's word and you know His word, you know His voice, then when the imposter comes along and begins spouting awesome, you can just go, what? Where did that come from? That's, you know, so protects us against corrupt influences and false teachers. And this was a basic concern in all of Paul's pastoral letters. He writes these two letters to Timothy, he writes to Titus, and one of the concerns, in fact, he mentions it 8 times in the pastoral letters, sound doctrine, sound teaching. But it's not just sound teaching on its own. Listen to what he says. He says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of teaching going on that's not being done in faith and love in Christ Jesus, you know. So Paul ties them together here. He says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You might want to just do a study on your own in Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about the Holy Spirit sealing us. It's our deposit that guarantees our inheritance when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13. And then the gifts of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5 also is a great study to help you understand what he's talking about here when he says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The whole idea of Christ in us, the hope of glory, is Jesus wants to dwell in us and live His life through ours. He wants to, you know, we are actually His hands extended to the world. Paul knows that, and he's passing it along to Timothy. He says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. including Phygelus and Hermogenes. When I read that, I thought, wow, you know what? Paul knew the feeling of being deserted. He knew what it felt like to have somebody just leave him high and dry. And it's a terrible feeling, by the way, if you've ever had somebody that you were working with or were partners in ministry with, and all of a sudden you have somebody just depart, especially when they depart into some heresy or into some false teaching. Or there's it appears when he's talking about this, he says they've deserted me, including these two. He says, "But may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." You can really find out who your true friends are when the chips are down. You can really find out. In fact, there was a young man just the other day who was talking about this very thing, and he said he had a terrible accident. He's been disfigured, and he said, "You know what? I found out who my friends are, because the guys I thought were my friends don't come around anymore. But there are people around me that I know love me because they really love me. Because if they'll spend time with me now, I know they really love me." You know, Paul is kind of separating things out here and mentioning these guys by name, the ones that deserted him. But he asks for Onesiphorus, he asks for the Lord to show mercy to his household, because he often refreshed me and he wasn't ashamed of my chains. Imagine Paul being in prison and then having guys just go, "Oh, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya," you know, and not even coming around to see him.
I understand when you're in prison like that, it was up to the friends of the friend who was
in. And in this case, there was one that refreshed him. He says in verse 17 there, "On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day." You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. So the distinction between those who help him and who doesn't, he asks for the Lord's mercy. Now, if you want to see a really cool study on that, on helping the children of the Lord, there's a great study in Matthew 25. You might recall it as the separation of the sheep and the goats. And oftentimes that study is pulled out of its context to lay a guilt trip on the church about, you know, supporting missionaries or you know, whatever. I mean, it's wrenched out of its context to say a lot of things. But the context of that study is actually, it's the judgment of the nations and how they treated the nation of Israel during the tribulation. The Lord's going to come back and separate the sheep from the goats. How did you treat them? What did you do to the least of these, my brothers? And he's going to say to some, "Wow, you know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was sick and in prison you visited me. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter your rest." There's another group that he says, "You know, I was thirsty, you wouldn't give me anything to drink. I was naked, you wouldn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you never visited me. I was hungry, you wouldn't feed me." And he says, "Go away from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." And of course, both groups say, When? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty? Or when did we see you hungry and didn't feed you? And he says, "Whatsoever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done unto me." And this is actually, in its context, is a judgment of the nations.
Now, when you see those after World War II, when there was those Jewish ships were going around and no one wanted them, and then they finally landed in Israel and they finally took them in Israel. But for a while there was no home for them.
Paul takes that all the way out of Obadiah.
Cool. You got one there?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead.
It's Obadiah verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee.
Mm.
Thy reward shall return upon thine own head.
Mm. So. Yep. That's really so. Now, as we get into chapter 2 here, Paul again refers to Timothy as his son. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know about you, but that's an interesting combination of words to me. Be strong in grace. Because grace, to me, even when I think of the name, it just sounds kind of frail. And it sounds kind of petite, if you will. When I think of somebody named Grace, I think of somebody who's just very, very gentle and very kind and very loving. And then when I hear Paul saying to Timothy, be strong in the grace. But you begin to understand as you read on what he meant by this, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing even to believe in the grace of God, because we're taught from the time we're little, everything has consequences and you're rewarded for the good things and you're disciplined for the bad things, and that's just life. You know, so we start putting that into our theology and saying, well, if I'm going to make heaven my home, I need to earn it. I need to work for it. I need to get. And how many religions, how many false religions are set up based on works and working your way to heaven? I mean, you can't know if you're going to heaven or not until you die, and then you'll find out, because you'll find out if you did enough good works. What? And I say, be strong in the grace. No matter what's going on around you, don't forget that you were saved by the grace of God, and it's grace that's going to lead you home. You need to live in the grace. You need to walk in the grace. You need to be strong in the grace. We're saved by grace, and we need to live by grace. And it's the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Now remember, Timothy had traveled with Paul on three different missionary journeys, and he says, remember the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So in this pastoral letter, Paul's writing to Timothy saying, look, I'm passing this on to you, but I want you to pass it on to men that you can trust to hold up the good news and you know, use my example. He says, I want them to you to entrust this to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us. Can you see the picture here that the Christian life, the Christian walk, in particular, a leadership role, which, again, let's remember, if we call ourselves Christian, we are in full-time ministry. But there's hardship involved. I'm reminded of the little boy who in the Sunday school class, and the teacher said, Johnny, you know, what Bible study do you like the best? What's your favorite Bible story? And Johnny says, the one where everybody loafs and fishes, you know. And I think, you know, sometimes people get the impression that to be a Christian is just this walk through the rose garden, you know, and everything's going to be fine and dandy and come up roses. And what? Paul says, endure hardship with us? That's right. That's absolutely right, Chuck.
Because even in my short walk, I've seen, you know, people come to the Lord thinking exactly that. It's going to be a walk in the garden.
Yeah.
Bam, and then trouble hits, they go right back to the flesh.
And I think that's partly our fault, because we fail to tell people to count the cost.
Yeah.
Count the cost of discipleship. Count the cost when the guy went up to Jesus and said, Lord, I'll follow you. And Jesus said, are you sure? You know, foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't even have a place to lay my head. You sure you want to follow me? And how many times you hear that at an evangelistic crusade? You know, people come up to receive the Lord, you know, okay, everybody just come forward, we'll pray this prayer, you know. And how many times you hear the the pastor or teacher or evangelist say, now wait a minute, you sure? You sure you're going to follow Jesus? Let me tell you what's ahead for you. Paul says hardships. He says endure hardships like a good soldier. Now he's going to paint three pictures here. First of all, soldiers, then athletes, then farmers. Let's look at them. And let's keep them in the context of this writing. He's saying endure hardship, thus like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, can you imagine a soldier going up to his commanding officer and saying, "Hey, you know, I'd really like to be involved in the battle tonight, but I'll tell you what, there's a local girl, I got a date, can't be there, sorry, I'll see you in the morning." Can you imagine? But that's the way some people look at their Christianity. Oh, I'd really like to take part in the work of the ministry, but, you know, I got things going on, you know, I'm busy. Paul is saying, wait a minute, you don't understand. Endure hardship like a good soldier. This Christian walk, this Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. And he goes on to say, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Hey, there's boundaries. There's laws. There's guidelines. And you will find, as we look at these three portraits of soldiers, of athletes, of farmers, Paul is going to frame this within the Word of God. So it's important for us to understand that soldiers have commanding officers. You know, athletes have rules of competition. Listen, he says, unless he competes according to the rules. And then he looks at the third word picture here. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. The hardworking farmer. There's three things. You look at a soldier, he's talking about pleasing the commander. He looks at the athlete, he's talking about playing by the rules to win the prize. And you look at the farmer, and he's talking about working hard. I think of Matthew 7, that farmer that Jesus talked about going out and sowing seeds, the seed being the Word of God. Was it interesting that as Paul goes on here, he begins to talk about the seed, which is the Word of God, actually the seed of David.
They're all in it for the long haul.
That's right.
And not just daily words.
That's right. Now he says, he puts an exclamation point on here by saying, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight to all this. Paul is saying, meditate on God's Word. Don't just hear it. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. I mean, it's not... We look at, like these Bible studies, for example, we get into these studies and we see some great teaching on the surface. But if we dig, if we meditate, if we reflect on these things, God's going to show us deeper insight to all this. I never feel like I have enough time to prepare for these studies, never, because there's so much, it's so deep. And I've had pastors say, what, you go through a chapter or two in a study? How do you do that? I get through two verses, you know. I get through a verse and a half, you know. But but it's important for each of us to reflect on what Paul says here, for the Lord will give us insight to all this. Now, when Paul's talking about exercise and working like a soldier, you know, enduring like a soldier, and in particular when he talks about this athlete, Paul's not talking about jumping to conclusions, you know, or running down your friends, or sidestepping responsibility, or pushing your luck. You know, that's about the most exercise a lot of Christians get, you know. But he's not talking about those things. He's talking about staying in bounds, staying and playing by the rules, playing to win, running the race to win. I don't want to just run this race for nothing. Paul says, I don't want to run this race in vain. I want to run it to win. And he talks about the hardworking farmer. Now, verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ. I think the King James says, remember that Jesus Christ, but the word that was not in the original text there. It just says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. He was David's seed. I was just doing a study the other day in Mark 10, where blind Bartimaeus was alongside the road. Remember, in Jesus, and this procession's going by? He begins to cry out to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I'm going, you know what he was saying? When he said that phrase, "Son of David," he was referring to the prophets calling the Messiah the Son of David. So he was literally saying, and every Jew that was standing around there knew what he was saying. He was literally saying, "Jesus, Messiah, you know, Jesus, Savior, have mercy on me." And so here Paul points out that this seed, even this farmer's seed, like we talked about in Matthew 13, the seed being the Word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, and that's our focus in all of our Bible studies. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. Simple as that. But God's Word's not chained. "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And I'm thinking, Lord, help me to have this attitude. You know, help me, Lord, to have this attitude that I can endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. Don't miss the point. The point is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, according to the Scriptures, Him risen from the dead, according to the Scriptures. He says, that's my gospel. And even though he's sitting in prison, he says, God's Word's not in prison. God's Word's not chained up. And he says, here's a trustworthy saying. And some Bible scholars believe that this was a song. This is one of the early Christian church songs. "If we died with Him, we will also live with Him." In other words, His death is my death. When did we die with Jesus? When He hung on the cross. Our putting our faith in Jesus, dying for us on that cross, is our death. I tell people when we go out to do baptisms, you know, when we're walking out into the water, I tell them, hey, we're going to bury the old man. You know, this is it. The old man's dead. He says, if we died with Him, we also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. That word in the King James there says, if we endure, it says, if we suffer. If we suffer. You know, I'm not talking about suffering things that we bring on ourselves. I'm talking about suffering like Paul suffered for the gospel's sake. If we endure, if we suffer, we'll also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. Now that's clear. You know, Jesus said, if you proclaim my name before men, I'll proclaim your name before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. If we disown Him, Scriptures say, He'll also disown us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. You know, some people think that no matter how they live their life, no matter what kind of life they live, heaven waits for them. I'm just going to be in heaven. I had to remind my kids the other day, they were watching the movie Touched by an Angel. And I had to remind them that there's the one thing that I really have a problem with. I like the movie. It's a clean movie. It's something that you can watch. You don't have to worry about, you know, some filthy thing coming across the television screen. I love it. On the other hand, everybody's saved. Everybody's, you know, everything's, you know, no matter what kind of life you live, there's no mention of a relationship with Jesus Christ, or you know, everybody's accepted, and it doesn't matter. I mean, this week they had Muhammad Ali on there. You know, I mean, he's a Muslim. You know, I mean, they don't believe in Jesus, and some will say, oh, you know, cut that out because, you know, I mean, what's the difference if you call God Allah or if you call Him Jehovah, or, you know, there's a huge difference. They're not the same at all. In fact, we talked about that before on the Dome of the Rock, or above the door. There's actually, you know, profanities against Jesus Christ written all around this building, you know. is carved in the rock. Allah has no sons. What does that mean? Well, then Allah isn't Jehovah. My God has a son, a one and only, and his name is Jesus. You see, so, I mean, there's this idea that no matter what we do, no matter what, anything goes, and then when we die, we go to heaven. Well, it says here that if we are faithless, he will remain faithful. You see, Jesus doesn't change. Jesus can't accept as true one who is false. He can't. You know,
his nature never changes.
That's right. There's no hypocrisy in him. He cannot allow that. So understand that if we're faithless, he'll remain faithful. And his word won't change. Jesus said, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, and my word won't pass away. He can't disown himself, Paul says. Again, it's thought that this was actually an early Christian hymn. Right. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Here is Paul placing Timothy in a teaching role and asking him to remind them, that is those that are in Ephesus, of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. He says it's of no value and only ruins them who listen. Remember this heresy that Paul is going to address here now is the Gnosticism, these people who said they had their secret knowledge and they knew. And he says, don't argue with them. Don't argue with them. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. I love the way the King James phrases this. A study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth, or correctly divides the word of truth. We talked about that a little bit in the beginning of the study. It's important that we handle God's word in purity and honesty. Avoid godless chatter. He says, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. That's what godless chatter really is like, too. It's like a disease. It just seems to roll like it's going downhill. Have you ever tried to figure out why, the godless chatter just rolls on and on and on and on, and it seems like you don't even have to, you have to push it. It just rolls all by itself. But then you take the gospel, for example, and you find that, boy, you know, we need to stick with it. We need to stay at it. We need to keep, sharing the gospel and keep, why is it that the bad news travels so fast? And gossip and things like that travel so fast, but the good news travels so slow. So he says, avoid it. He says, their teaching spreads like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, he names a couple of people here that are apostate men. He says, who have wandered away from the truth. Again, we've seen that several times in Paul's letter to Timothy about a falling away or a wandering away from the truth. God's truth is very important. Sound teaching, sound doctrine is very important. Be very leery of anyone who talks about, sound teaching or sound doctrine as if it were a dirty word. Because there are those that have wandered away. They say that the resurrection's already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. So Paul's actually really taking a pretty direct shot at the Gnostics here. The Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are His. And you may find yourself in a situation sometime where you're in where somebody's walking away from the truth, and you warn them and you say, now look, the scriptures say this, the Lord says this, and you're off in this direction. And they want to argue with you, and they want to go round and round. Paul says, listen, don't argue with them. But he does say this, the Lord knows those who are His. And sometimes that's where you need to leave it. Well, okay, you go your way, I'm going to stick with the Word of God, and the Lord knows. Lord knows our hearts. And so, again, it points back to, you know, what it said in verse 13 there about him remaining faithful and he can't disown himself.
What does that mean? The resurrection has already passed. The saved has been saved.
Well, yeah, they believe that, you know, the resurrection has already happened, and those that remain are just out of the loop, lost. You know, and it's really caused people. It says here that it's destroyed the faith of some. You know. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Remember when he was talking about the false letters? Beware of the false letters that are circulating, and he was talking about, you know, don't believe it. You say that the day of the Lord has already come. These people were saying that they were in the tribulation. They were thinking that they were in the tribulation. But he says God's solid foundation stands firm. Seal with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's really our witness. That is really our witness. I mean, if we say that we believe in the Lord, if we call ourselves Christians, then we better be living like it. Because the world's watching us. We just saw this last week in the paper, the one that they call the Reverend. You know, all of a sudden the world finds out that he's not so reverend. And what does that do to the reputation of, you know, I tell people, don't call me reverend. That's a title that's reserved for God in the scriptures. He's reverend. And by the way, it means terrible. Don't call me reverend. The Lord appoints us to positions and gives us positions or gifts of being a pastor, teacher, or evangelist, or whatever. Don't call me reverend. How many times have you heard the reverend, the reverend, the reverend, the reverend, and then find out that the reverend cheated on his wife and has a 20-month-old baby? You know, now, if we confess the name of the Lord, if we say we are His, then we need to turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles. Now again, Paul begins to paint a picture here, but keep it in the context of what he's teaching here. He says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble purposes. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Again, if we as vessels are to be used of God, then we must be clean. And the only way that we are clean is by staying close to Him and confessing our sin and saying, Lord, I'm in need of cleansing. I love the physics lesson that David gives us in Psalm 23 when he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The physics lesson was this. It's talking about the shadow of death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You can't have a shadow without having light. And so when you're in this dark shadow, in fact, the darker the shadow, the brighter the light. So you're going through the shadow of death, you know, God's right there. He's our source of light. So David's given this physics lesson. But understand this. When we come out of the dark and we come into the light, there's a choice to be made. Because when we come into the light, remember when you first heard about Jesus and you come into the light of the gospel and then you look at yourself and you go, whoa, I'm dirty. I'm filthy. Now you have a choice to make. You can say, well, I'm getting back in the dark where nobody will notice that I'm filthy. And I'll just jump back and hang with my old buds because they're all filthy too and they don't care that I'm filthy and we can just hang around and be filthy. Or when you step into the light and you recognize that you're filthy, you can say, Lord, cleanse me. And Paul's talking about these different vessels here, just like there's vessels in a home, you know. and some are used for noble purposes and some are not. But he says, if we want to be used of the Lord, then we need to be cleansed. And there is a washing that takes place even by being here tonight, being in God's Word, or by going through this study. There is a cleansing that's taking place. The Lord is causing us to come into the light. He says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. Now, there's not very many times when the Scriptures tell us to get our track shoes on and run. Get out of there. But one of them is lustful situations, or, you know, I think of Joseph. You know, what did he do when Potiphar's wife started after him, you know, even had him by the coat? He left his coat there. He got his track shoes on, hit the road. I'm out of here. Flee youthful lusts. And so when it comes to sexual things, Paul says, get your track shoes on, man. Don't be there. Get out of there. Flee evil desires of your youth. Pursue righteousness. Again, there's the contrast. You run from one thing to another. And that's a picture of repentance. It's not just a turning away from your sin, but it's a turning away from your sin, turning to God. You know? So flee the youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. For example,
well, I know when you're young, there's a possibility of lust for power.
Sure.
Other things like those kinds of things that might be
anything
to someone that is a young person in authority.
Mm-hmm. It's one of the reasons why Paul says don't put young people in authority. He only says don't lay hands on a novice. Don't set up somebody who's, you know, a brand new believer. You don't put them in a position of authority. Mm-hmm. That's true, sure. Whatever the desires are, the youthful desires. But he says flee those things and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Again, the contrast. Then he says in verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. There are things that we shouldn't even argue about. And you can tell when a person comes up to you with a question, even when the question is pertaining to things of God. You can tell when they're, I mean, God will just give you a spirit of discernment when the question is something that's legitimate or if it's something that they just want to argue about.
Back in verse 22, it says, along with those who call on the Lord out of pure heart, fellowship.
That's very important. Fellowship is very important. Good, Mike. That's good. Be in fellowship. But avoid these foolish arguments. Some of those foolish arguments may be popping into your head right now. You know the things that people like to argue about, things that they like to discuss. Anything to divert the attention away from Jesus Christ, you know. When that happens, a good thing to do is just pull them back to the Lord. What about the Lord? What about you? What about Jesus? You know, who do you say he is? Who do you say the Son of God is? But I think that, besides, when we get to heaven, we might just realize that there's three sides to every argument. You know, there's your side, and there's my side, and then there's the right side. You know what I mean? You can get into these arguments and go round and round and round and round and round. And we get to heaven, we might just find out that we're both wrong. You know, Paul says, stay away from that. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Sometimes, when people want to argue with you, the best thing to do is just don't, because it takes two people to argue. Mm-hmm. Just don't. Excuse me. And then it says, you know, be kind to everyone, be able to teach. Don't be resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. I think that the key here is gently. Whenever you start getting into one of those heated deals, you can see that there's not going to be much fruit in it. Gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Again, comes down to God's word, comes down to the gospel. That's what matters. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. The devil's trap is getting us away from the truth and buying into the lie. And we've talked about this often, that if we set aside the truth, we're going to believe the lie. But our prayer is, and our hope is, that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. And I think it's important that you see that. Now, Paul opens up this letter saying, you know, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And here, in the second chapter, we close with these words saying that they've been taken captive to do the devil's will. There's actually only two, you know. If you're not in God's will, you're in the devil's will, you know. And I think we really need to search that out and examine ourselves and examine our own lives and examine what are we teaching? What are the doctrines that we hold to? What is it that we believe? Is it God's will that moves us on? Or is it our own selfish will, which is really what Satanism is? I don't know if you ever looked at what Satanism is, but the whole philosophy behind Satanism is, if it feels good, do it. Gratify yourself. That's the whole, you know, deal behind worshiping the devil and doing his will is your own will. You know, so what are we about? Are we about God's will or are we about the enemy's will?
That was our motto in the 60s.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's the world's motto for sure. I mean, and when the scriptures tell us that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, I mean, he wants to inspire us to do his will. Paul says, no, we don't need to be involved in that. So let's close with a prayer tonight, and as we do this, we don't just look at this pastoral letter to Timothy as a letter from Paul to Timothy that we got a hold of and we got to read Timothy's mail. You know, this is actually written to the church and for us. I mean, there's so much here that we can learn. Now, let's just pray that the Lord would plant it deep in our hearts tonight. Father, I sure am grateful for the times that we get together and study your word like this. And most of all, Lord, I again just want to come before you and ask that you would teach us and plant in our hearts the things that we've read tonight. Lord, help us, even as the apostle said, to meditate on these things, to mull them over in our minds, to really take a close look at them and see, where do we fit, Lord, in your will and your game plan? Father, we want to be that soldier who obeys you, our commanding officer. And Lord, we want to be like that athlete that runs the race to win. But we want to be within the parameters, Lord, of the rules that you've set for running the race. And Lord, like the farmer, we want to be hardworking and about planting your seeds, Lord. And so we just give you our lives tonight. As we close this study, we ask that you'd have your way in each one of us and use us, Lord, as your vessels to that your spirit might flow to the lost and dying world around us, Lord. Just ask that you'd use us, I pray. And we just give you thanks tonight for our lives and for what lies ahead. Lord, we don't have a clue what you have in store for us, even the rest of this evening or tomorrow or this week or this month or this year. But Lord, we trust you completely. We give you our lives tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.